to speak on marriage and Christ, the introduction talk this morning. Brother Harry.
And now, my dear brethren and sisters, we've got really one of the most beautiful and basic and necessary subjects to look at for this weekend. And we're going to start in this session, this introductory talk, which really is like all the other talks. It's part of the group of talks. And we're going to talk about marriage in the truth, marriage in Christ. And the first question, do you think that marriage in Christ is different from marriage in the Old Testament? The marriage of Abraham and Sarah, for example, do you think marriage in Christ is different from that? Or are the principles that ran through their marriage the same as the principles that should run through our marriage in Christ? I believe the principles are identical, although they are more beautifully portrayed, of course, in what Christ has to say to us. If you come to Genesis chapter 2 to begin with, we'll just have a look at the basic provision. Genesis chapter 2. And the way in which creation took place is that Adam is first created and he is alone except for the animals that are about him. And they're introduced to him, as you can see in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And immediately after that, before the creation of Eve, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And so it's as though God led him to look through all the animals to see whether there was someone, something suitable for him among them. And there was nobody suitable at all. And that dismisses the theory of evolution if you think about it very carefully. There is no relationship at all between Adam and the creatures, because the creatures were separately created. Adam was specially created, and the creatures are there, and they are not related to Adam, except that they have one creator. But when it comes to the formation of Eve, she will be directly related to him, altogether related to him. She will be a trembling part of him, a sensitive, compassionate, responsive part of him. He says, God says in verse 18, I will make an help meet for him. He doesn't say I'll make a help meet. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I will make a help meet for him. And the word meet is, it is to correspond to answer to, like a face in the mirror or a face in water. It's that which is the other part of. It hasn't got to do with standing alongside to help and to support, although that, as we shall discover, is part of what is happening. So it's not an help meet, it's an help meet for him. And that understanding helps us to take all the other things that come a little later on. Now, that was there before ever Abraham married Sarah. And the correspondence between Abraham and Sarah is obvious to us, isn't it? This was a physical correspondence, although it was more than a physical correspondence. It was also a mental correspondence. There was an affinity between Adam and Eve, his wife. She was a very part of him. As one of those sayings, you know, that's common here, although I doubt whether I can quote it exactly, that Eve was not taken out of Adam's head, that he should command her, nor was he taken out of his feet, that she should serve him. But she was taken out of his side to be near to his heart. And there is a correspondence between Adam and Eve. And you can see right away, as soon as you apply this spiritually, that marriage out of Christ lacks correspondence. There is no answer. No answering voice. No answering mind. It doesn't require a New Testament admonition to tell us. It's clear that our help should be meet for us. And there should be that correspondence. And we shall talk about that in some greater detail as we go along. And in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, which Brother Phil just read for us, and it's worth looking at this, it's this chapter in Genesis that forms the basis of what Paul has to say. Because the chapter in Genesis ends with the words, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And that's exactly what we have in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5. So the basis of exposition in the New Testament is identical with that in the Old. And it isn't that there is difference. There were differences in practice that grew up. In the matter of polygamy and so on, there were differences in practice, but not a difference in basis. And the relationship between husband and wife, when true in the Old Testament, is identical with marriage in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this arrangement here that is set out is the arrangement that you can see in those happy, blessed couples in the Old Testament. That runs from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. Right? Of wives and husbands. And it's all done by admonition, if you look. It isn't something that's just built into us. This is an exhortation here in Ephesians chapter 5. We don't attain unto a relationship in marriage because God has programmed us to do it. God has made us able to do it, but he hasn't programmed us so that it's inevitable that we are right. And so here one has an exhortation. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But that's an exhortation. It isn't an automatic thing that takes place. And it's bound into, as we shall see, verse 21. And that's why I had it read. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. And so that takes place between husband and wife, that each submits to the other within the marriage. In fact, they submit because they are married, and the marriage itself is that to which they submit, because the marriage is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a divine institution. Now, it's sometimes said, well, marriage was necessary for purposes of procreation. In order that the human race could be carried on, then marriage was necessary. But it wasn't. Because large parts of creation carry on without marriage. Procreation takes place in all nature. And many animals don't stay together as partners. There are one or two that do for life. But many, not at all. They just come together and they part, or just together for a short time, for having and raising children, and then away they go. And so procreation isn't the basic reason for marriage. It goes deeper than that. In fact, when God said a help meet for him, he didn't mention children at that stage. Nor did he mention children when he said that they should cleave to one another and be one flesh, leaving father and mother. That's built in to the order of marriage. But marriage is larger than children. And it is not just the matter of procreation. Now, marriage isn't a sacrament. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have seven distinct things that are regarded as a means whereby grace is channeled directly from God to us. And there's a whole list of these things, of which marriage is one. Now, the Bible doesn't set out marriage in that way at all. Indeed, it is a means of grace, but in the true scriptural sense. It isn't one of those acts which is of itself religious at all. It is carried on all over the world. It is given additional and higher significance by the fact that we are married in Christ. But of itself, marriage is a natural thing. I'm using natural in inverted commas. It is a natural thing to be married. And that's what happens to most people, though not to all. And it's accepted, you know, before God, this matter of marriage. Provided that it's on the right lines and with the right heart and mind when we enter into it. I ought to say, just at this stage, that this matter of marriage has associated with it also the other side, which is the matter of celibacy. And that is, of not being married, that there are groups of people who do not get married. All right, now this is not by imposition in some particular way. Quite often it is purely as a matter of choice. Although for some, that's how it falls out in this life, for whatever reason. And there are men and women who go through life unmarried. Now, this is not a lesser state than marriage. It may be less advantaged in some respects in this life, but it is not a less state spiritually. As a matter of fact, if one were to choose to remain unmarried in order to carry out work for Christ, it would be a higher state than marriage. But that's not for many people, says the Apostle Paul, and says the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find that in Matthew 19, verses 11 to 12. And it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 37 to 40. I quote those so that they'll be on the tape and you'll be able to just turn them up and refer to them. Now, marriage is natural and it is for mortality only. It is confined to this life as marriage. Jesus says, they that attain unto that world neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like unto the angels. I know that will raise certain questions, and for some people it raises a kind of heartache that causes them to want to say something, especially widowed people or widowers, who want in some way to be able to say that they will be reunited when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And that's true. But they will be united with all the saints. And it won't just be a question of select people in little groups. Otherwise, of course, those who had been unable to marry will be deprived of companionship in the kingdom. You think of the people who have been unable to marry, that would have liked to marry. And are we to say that they are then to pass into the kingdom and they are going to be in this kind of single state, whilst those who were married in this life will somehow have a preference over them. It can't be true. That would be a continuing of unhappiness. And those who are looking in the kingdom for thinking that they will be together are not thinking of that at all. They're thinking of a continuation of a present happiness. Right? Now, in actual fact, the happiness that God has prepared for us is greater than this. This correspondence that there is in this life between husband and wife is only a lesser, a much lesser picture of the correspondence that there is between Christ and his bride. And it's that totality and that unity and that affinity that the kingdom brings out. I believe we shall know one another in the kingdom, of course. And one would look forward to meeting all kinds of people in the kingdom of God, and one's own relations, and if one's near one has died, one's near one. But that will all be enlarged into something far greater, and we shall not have the kind of urges or the kind of needs that this present life creates for us because we are mortal. And the unit of the kingdom, as we shall see, is not just the family unit. It's the family with the capital F, with the Father with the capital F, and the Son with the capital S, and we as his brethren, and all of us. So the matter of marriage in the kingdom of God is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us will not take place. But we're living in the 80s, the tragic 80s, tragic in every possible way. I suppose if we'd been gathered together 15 years ago in this place, if there had been Camp Cascade in those days, then we would have been in an age of prosperity. Everything, all systems were go. Everything was booming. Money was there in abundance. And young men could choose whether they were going to have this job or that job in this place or that place, or change in the middle of the year or at the end of the year. And the unions were able to demand what they liked. And all that has gone. And now some of us here may not have a job at all. And several people to whom I've spoken, and one young sister this morning, said that I'm glad to have a job. Or as the cartoon in the newspaper I saw yesterday said, I've had something better than a raise. I haven't been sacked. All right, now that never arose before. But that's one part of our world. But the other part of our world is that, if you glance in the Plain Truth magazine put out by Herbert Armstrong, the articles that are in the middle of there are about all the sexually transmitted diseases, of which one new disease is tremendously rampant. Tremendously rampant. The new disease has taken 7% of the population of British Columbia. Completely overtaken many of the others. And it's an eradicable disease at the present time. Nobody knows the cure. And it just continues. I'll make mention of that perhaps a little later on. This is where we live, in an entirely different age. We lived in what, in the 60s, and the beginning of the 70s seemed to be, for many people, the marvelous age of freedom. You do your own thing, and isn't it good to be able to do it? And everybody did it. And all was well. And all the old inhibitions have been cast away. And there was no need to look back because the Victorians were stuffy, starchy, inhibited people. But we're free. We've dropped all of those things. We have no kind of authority whatsoever over us. We just choose what it is we like to do. And young people were totally liberated, and they talked openly and frankly, so they said, about what is called sex. And everybody chose the partners they wanted. And so there were live-in boyfriends and cohabitation, or as it's termed in Australia, shacking up, where just you get together without marriage. And it took place, and divorce was rampant, and you did your own thing entirely. If you didn't like it, you walked out. And if you did like it, you walked out because you'd found even something better that you liked. And you did it at any time, just when you felt like it. And so that you were totally free. And that's the world in which we live. And so there were premarital relationships. Why wait? In any case, what is there that you wait for? Why should there be restrictions? So everybody does just what they like in the matter of relationships with people of the opposite sex until it passes into homosexuality. And you do just what you like. And instead of the thing being grim and sordid and wrong, it appropriates to itself all the adjectives that you use for other things, and it's a gay society, a word you don't use now for other purposes. And we have been so processed by the psychologists on this very subject that now it's impossible, for example, for two men to be friends without people thinking that there is some other reason. It has so much undermined the thinking of our present world in the 80s. And all the jokes and all the newspapers and all the television and radio programs and all the videotapes that you can buy are all playing upon this theme. And playing disgustingly openly, as though it's the real thing. This is the trouble. This is the tragedy of the 80s. Right? The latest survey is that there are only 13% normal homes. That is, mother at home with the children and father working, a kind of normal unit. All the others are in some other way different. And the percentage of one-parent families is frightening, frightening. One-parent families and all the other things that have taken place. And you know it as well. Wherever you work or wherever you teach or wherever you live, you know that what's happened in the 80s is that the whole of the fabric of society has been torn apart and nobody knows how to put it back together now. And so the children are all bewildered until they start to get into their teens and then they do their own thing, like the generation has taught them that is their parents. But what about the generation after this? And what's going to happen to society as a whole when the things that held it together have totally broken down? The scripture says that they are without natural affection. The normal thing, normality, has gone. And the idea of a family being together, and we shall talk about this in the last talk, God willing, is something now that is rare. The family breaks up. Or it may be another kind of family with a husband from another marriage and a wife from another marriage and children from both the marriages or three marriages or four marriages. And the whole thing is totally, utterly wicked in the sight of God. Totally wicked. There is no correspondence or answering to at all. All it is to answer to oneself. It is just total greed. And it's a self-centered and godless existence. And unfortunately, it creeps into our own thinking. It's just a matter of self-will and unhallowed associations. And we haven't got to allow our thinking. We must not allow our thinking, brethren and sisters, to be taken hold of and somebody just to be saying to us, well, these things happen. Well, you've just got to accept it. That's what life is like these days. Well, it isn't like that. And there is a better life. And we've got the principles. And life is happier and better and fuller and cleaner and more joyful and more fruitful by the proper method than by the other method. And all the world's psychologists and all the world's psychiatrists and social workers are all off the rails, brethren and sisters. They're not on scriptural principles. And all they're doing is to look at it from the point of view of man. And half of the people who are advising others are themselves in dead trouble. Now, we've got the clean principles. And somebody's got to say it. And young people, we've got to knock out of our heads these ideas that the world keeps planting in. And you've got to stop looking at the things that plant the wrong ideas and stop reading the things that tell you about the wrong ideas. Reading the wrong things makes you do the wrong things. Seeing the wrong things makes you part of them. There is nothing that you ever see that you can eliminate from your mind. Nothing. It stays in the mind. If you talk to some of the elderly people here, you'll find them going back to when they were girls of 15 and telling you with utter clarity what they did when they were 15. Because that picture is still in the mind. So all that comes along on TV and video stays in the mind. And it never goes. Isn't it? You can blot it out. You can't run it through like you can with a tape recorder and erase. You haven't got an erase in the mind. It stays. All you have to learn to do is to put the tapes away and not play them. But they can be reactivated at any time. And we must allow the things that we know to be true and right and clean, wholesome things. Just have a look at it. Philippians chapter 4, and do we believe it? This is the question we've got to ask. If we believe it, let's do it. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Take account of these things. That's what it is. That's the word. Take account. So you've got, when you're living life, to say, right, is what I'm about to do included in these things? Or is it outside it? If it's outside, don't do it. And if it's inside, then it will be profitable, because it then says, what will happen? The God of peace shall be with you. In verse 9. Why? Paul says, because those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, we've got to be able to say that to our children. Right? That's what we should be able to say to our children. The things that you have heard, right? Learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So the freedom of the ages is one of the wickednesses of our present age. And one of them, brethren and sisters, comes from this continent. And this continent carries a grave responsibility for this. A very grave responsibility. And that is the feminist movement. And it started here. And too many marriages, and marriages in the truth, are in fact dominated by the feminist element. And there's something wrong. I've been coming here since, 1958? So by this time I'm American, really. I'm really no longer English. A large part of me is here, and I spend so much time here. And I love being here, and love being with you. But the fact is that there is a very powerful feminist voice on this continent that's knocking, you're telling husbands what to do. And it's going on all the time. All the time. And you can see it right throughout the brotherhood. Now you've got to stop it. It is basically wrong, and it's been born of the feminist movement. And the feminist movement is entirely unscriptural. And it's got nothing at all to do with whether woman is powerful and spiritually minded, and even more spiritually minded than husbands might be, or brother might be. It's not that at all. It is an arrangement of God that's clear. Namely, that there is a relationship between man and woman that we've got to keep in balance. And the freedoms of our present world have brought the world into captivity. And the world is bound and it's shackled by all that it has thought it was achieving by its freedoms. And so there are children roaming the streets, doing their own thing. And there are parents allowing them and neglecting them. And woe betide the generation to come. Because coupled with this is the violence. All right? So half the types of videotape, I gather, and I've got no video machine at all. I haven't even got a TV set, so I couldn't use a video, I suppose. I'm sure. I'm a bit square on that, as you can see. But I keep my eyes open and my ears open and say, what's going on? And half the tapes that are advertised have in them bestiality and cruelty and violence on public display. And all this stems out of the same thing. You might think and say, I don't see, Brother Harry, what that's got to do with relationships between men and women. If you break down that in which love and mercy and compassion should be highest, namely in the family, you break it down everywhere. Everywhere. And the consequences are terrifying. Terrifying. And it soon will not just be dangerous to go out at night. It will be dangerous to go out during the day in many places. That's what our world will gradually come to. So the current freedoms are sinful. And they are not good. And they don't better mankind. And the idea that you don't need to feel guilty, that's an old-fashioned feeling, is a sinful idea. It's part of this psychological confidence trick that's being played on this present generation. We've got to feel that there are boundaries, there are parameters, as our world would define them, within which we operate. And it's good that they should be so. And we don't live in an enjoy now and pay later situation regarding sex and marriage. Marriage in Christ is something entirely different. Engagement and marriage are solemn commitments. And they've got to be entered into on the basis that marriage is for life. Right? Marriage is for life. That's the thinking that we've got to inculcate, every one of us. And the sexual experience is a godly experience, and it's a God-provided experience within marriage. And it must not proceed either outside marriage or within marriage from unholy desires and unholy practices. Right? Because there are some men that have got the other side of this thing. And they are male chauvinists. And they've got the wrong idea altogether. Because it has no part in Scripture. No part. And the idea that the man is it, and he's everything, is only to be found in Nebuchadnezzar's image, and in the man of sin, and is not to be found in the scriptural characters, as we shall see. But I shall deal with that in greater detail as we go along. So we've got to resist the present tide of evil, brethren and sisters. Just come to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Because it cannot be a coincidence that within the chapter that discusses marriage so beautifully, we have these words which we had better read aloud because, this is the kind of session that we must have. And it's there in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And I think those filthiness and foolish talking and jesting are particularly associated with the things that go in verse 3. I don't think he's talking about the kind of happy, sort of light-hearted comment that we make from time to time. He's talking about all the wisecracks and all the humor that is sordid. All the jokes about sex and about wife and about marriage and about other partners than one's wife and about mother-in-law, all those are jokes that should have no part amongst us. None at all. because they're part of that which erodes goodness. So it's worth looking, because it then says, verse 5, for this ye know, and the Revised Version says, of a surety, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. All right, so God, what God says here is there'll be people trying to deceive you. They'll be telling you other things about these relationships. And for young people at college, they're telling you. And at school, they're telling you. And you're being told by people that are not righteous, from books that were written by people that were not righteous, from theories that were not righteously produced, and we haven't got to swallow them. However clever they may seem to be, they're all part of a self-seeking system. What we've got to do is to know that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And therefore it says, in verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Well, that's what we're doing at the present time, isn't it? All of us together, not me alone, I hope. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. All right, this fits our world perfectly. It's always happened in some parts of the world. All right, but now it is openly taking place and is approved. That's the point. It is approved. And all the idea that these things are sin has gone. They are things to be enjoyed. And if they're over-enjoyed to somebody else's displeasure, or maybe hurt, then the person who carries that out is regarded as being somebody who is sick and not sinful. Just come to Colossians then, chapter 5. Colossians. Well, you'd have a job to find chapter 5. Chapter 3. But right in the setting of the beautiful, of setting your affection on things above, right in the beginning of chapter 3, it then says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. That's twice he said it, so there are punishments attached. And some of the punishments are in this life, and the major punishment in the world to come by exclusion from the kingdom of God. And we've got to put all these things away. And the sooner we start, brethren and sisters, all of us doing it and pushing the unclean outside, the better we're going to be inside. Right? So you oughtn't to have the kind of magazines in your home, or watch the kind of programs, or read the kind of books in which these things are regarded as normal. And we must not talk about them in such a way that we condone them, excuse them in some way or another. Let's start by being all the things of Philippians chapter 4. And so whilst we're here, let's do it. Let's talk about things that are wholesome and pure and true and righteous, and not about other things. So let's get our thinking straight and our desires straight. And if we do that, we shall find ourselves profiting. Now, in the matter of the marriage in Christ, we've seen that it must be that of correspondence, of only in the Lord. Right? Now, you ask anybody who is not married in the Lord, and whether they would be prefer that their partner was in the Lord, you will find what the answer is in every case. Every case. Yes, that's what I would like. Just have a look at these verses, and you'll find them just an interesting sequence of verses. All right, the first one is 1 Corinthians 7. We know this one well enough. But it's just as well to have a look This is the remarriage of a widow. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only in the Lord. Right? So there's the basis. And that's where our expression comes from, of in the Lord. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, where it's now set out in a wider context than marriage, but applies to marriage. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? All right? That's clear enough with one's partner, isn't it? Now, it's not saying that the girl that we might have married wasn't beautiful, that she wouldn't have made a good wife, that she didn't have decent principles. Not saying that at all. It's just asking, is there any fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness? And you can only be righteous in Christ. And he doesn't wait for an answer. These are rhetorical questions. They're the questions to which the answer is clear right away. Right? So it says, then what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I know some of us come in the truth and our partners don't come in. All right? Now, there's nothing sinful about that. Not at all. That chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, deals with that very situation. That there are problems associated with it. But such a brother or such a sister, were he with his partner to meet Christ, would not feel ashamed to say, and this is my husband. He wouldn't feel ashamed. Even though she had wished that her husband was in the truth, she wouldn't feel ashamed because, well, they're husband and wife. And they contracted their marriage before she or he came into the truth. All right? So you wouldn't feel ashamed before the Lord to introduce one's partner. But supposing you've selected a partner outside the truth and you meet the Lord, would you like then to say, and Lord, this is the wife that I chose as your disciple. This is Betty. Would you like to do that? Before the law? Of course not. And nobody would. Well, why do we do it then? Why make this? We've got to make our selections in the presence of the Lord. That's the whole basis of marriage. It isn't that the Lord is coming, and we may have to say it to him. It's that the Lord is here. And we've got to make our choices in his presence. About everything. And the sooner we get our thinking that Christ is present all the time, the better. Numbers 25 then. Let's just go and have a look. Numbers 25. And there have been Numbers 22 and 23 and 24, and that was Balak trying to get Balaam to bless the Moabites. And it all failed. And then he did his own thing and he gained access to Israel. Why? Verse 1 of chapter 25, and Israel abode in Shittim and began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So all that Balaam and Balak failed to do was done by the daughters of Moab. And the result, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. They invited them away. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself And the word there is yoked. That's the word. And so be not unequally yoked together. Here they are. The word is yoked. They yoked themselves with these people. And the girls of Moab were nice girls. For Moabites. But not for Israelites. The choice was wrong. Because marriage binds the whole of life. And you can't escape from doing things together in marriage. All right? So don't be unequally yoked. Just come to Deuteronomy chapter 22. It was taught in the law of Moses by a very simple lesson. So the brethren and sisters from Olympia, you're doing the law of Moses. Well, have a look then. Here we are in Deuteronomy 22. Verse 10. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. All right? They weren't going to catch diseases from each other, this ox and this ass. And it was a perfectly good ox and it was a perfectly good ass. You can't plough a field with them together. They don't pull equally. They don't want to do the same thing. And the ox wants to serve and the ass doesn't. And you could see them in the field and you'd see the difficulty that the farmer had with them. Great difficulty. And the trouble is that the ox will become like the ass in time. He'd pick up the habits. His life will be disrupted. So we haven't got to choose an ass. As a matter of fact, very frequently the ass is the brother who makes the wrong choice. You know, although we tend to think of it the other way round, if we make wrong choices, this is the kind of thing that we shall perhaps run into. So let's get the thing straight, and it's good to get it straight now for young people. Get this thinking straight now. It saves a great deal of trouble later on. Marriage requires the acceptance of divine principles and a daily application of them. A daily application of the principles. The people with diabetes who've got it badly have got to have insulin. All right? So I was with somebody the other day who got to have his injection twice a day. If he didn't have his injection twice a day, he'd pass out. And very quickly he'd be dead. And so our marriage requires the injection of righteous principles in every day. Otherwise our marriage itself will be under threat. And it isn't that we just have them at the beginning. We have them all the way through. And it isn't that we just have them and then punctuate our marriage just occasionally with divine principles. They've got to be there from the morning to the night. Right? They've got to be there. I daren't refer to our own marriage because my wife says, you know, don't mention me, so I'm not going to do that. I might say a certain sister I know, but the fact is, and it wasn't with any premeditation whatsoever, but I've told her several times today that I love her. And it's got nothing to do with this series of talks. Nothing at all. And I do it every day. Right? And you've got to practice the thing every day. It isn't just something that you might think, well, you know, Harry, at your age, or whatever age you might think I am, somebody thought I was 75 the other day, and I thought, well, that was a bit sick, really, 75. But however, you know, you might think that you stop saying this. Of course you don't stop saying it. As a matter of fact, in a true marriage, you want to say it more. That's the whole point of what we're talking about. It gets better, not worse. It doesn't wear out like a garment or a car. It wears in. It's something that's got life in it and quality. And it goes right through to the very end. And improves that what you thought you had at the beginning was only just a foretaste of what there is. Now, these are the marvelous things, and we've got to practice them every day. So marriage is the solemn promise between two people, and they're going to commit themselves one to another for life.
in a covenant. And in the truth, it is before God that we do that thing. Now just think about it for a moment. There is an open exchange of vows. Now I gather that over here, people scribble these vows out and you just say the things you want to say. You know. And that the vows have become trite things or trifling things or even irreverent things. Now, I don't know whether our young people write out their vows. I haven't their own vows, the things they're going to say. Might I just say, if you do, you don't know what to say. It's no use pretending that two sinners can invent the right thing to say. Oh, even if we're in love. The only way to get the right principles is to get them out of the Bible. That's the only way. Don't invent these things, because all we do is to produce a kind of romantic exchange of vows. Now, marriage isn't based on romance and glitter and fairy tale castles and princesses with tiaras and all the rest. Not that at all. All that is a world of imagination. Absolute imagination, and it does not exist. What it is a thing that has to its substance and quality and beauty and delight and loveliness and purity and truth about it. And the only way that the vows can be exchanged is that the vows should be of that quality. And the way to get hold of vows of that quality is usually to look into the Word of God. But all the other things that sometimes seem to get into vows over here. I suppose it's the same in Britain, but I haven't actually been involved in that kind of thing. I don't think should be there. And it's a public declaration of these vows. The idea that you can go and live with somebody, and that's marriage, and that's what the Bible would allow, is not what the Bible said. Marriage was openly acknowledged, and people knew. So that when Isaac took his wife into his tent, it was a public thing that everybody else saw. Right? And in that 25th chapter of Numbers, where one of the leaders took one of the Moabitess women into his house openly, that was a thing that brought discredit upon Israel. So it's got to be open. That the rest of us might know that you two are married. That no one can make for you and for you. That's finished. You are now committed one to another. And it's open, and it must be open. Otherwise there is no way in which other people can know that they must keep off in this situation. And so the openness of the thing is for our protection as well. And the vow is to make the marriage as a whole right. It's to cement it. To hedge it round, to build a foundation for it, and to make it secure with it within. That's what it's for. And we do it in the presence of God and in the presence of witnesses, and that's good. I don't know the nature of the expressions you may use here, but one of them I remember that's used in other parts of the world is, and forsaking all other, hold thyself to him alone. And that's what it is. That's the nature of the promise. And that doesn't mean that you do it just in body. It doesn't mean you do it just when you think like it. It means that you do it all the time. In everything that takes place, and in all the decision making, you hold yourself to your partner alone. And to nobody else. And you make no provision for anybody else. For the kind of things that come into marriage. No provision whatsoever. In no part of your thinking, not even in the hidden parts of your thinking, you must have no provision for anything else at all. And so the decency and orderliness of marriage as a service should reflect the decency and orderliness of our lives as we are going to live them together. And then the children are born within the confines of a unique relationship. They know where they stand, that there are two people to whom they can go, and there are not other people like them. There are just these two people to whom they can go. It provides for them the security that they need and the assurance. And children are aware of that from their youngest days, their very youngest days. They know when they're being loved and cared for. And every mother knows that her baby responds to her within days and to her face above all other faces. She knows that. All right. Now that tells us that God has produced in children a correspondence. And it's got to be that way. We'll finish in 3 minutes, all being well. The ceremony of marriage. There's no magic in the ceremony. There's no sort of waving of a wand and all is going to be well. Right? So the ceremony itself conveys nothing at all as a ceremony. Nothing at all. The ceremony will do no more for us than what each of us intends. No more. It's no use imagining that because we come into some place and we stand together and we're specially clothed and everybody else is there, that the ceremony is going to do something that has not been done already in our relationship. It won't convey to us some special grace. It won't, unless we are come together before God to seek his blessing. But that's, we've brought that with us, and then we can ask for it. But it will not come if we're not going to ask for it. There's nothing in the ceremony that will do that. And we mustn't obscure, brethren and sisters, we mustn't obscure by all the elaborate trappings of a wedding what it is that's going on. And quite frankly, I find a revulsion to all the elaborate trappings that there are with weddings. And the wedding itself is insecure in the middle. The girl's known him for 10 weeks. And it's a great big wedding with all the things that go with it. And in fact, that's all empty. And is obscuring what is really true. We've got to keep these things in proportion. And no doubt, in the present economic plight, people are doing it. They're actually doing it and restricting for other reasons. And I think we should have restricted before for right reasons. That which is too elaborate can destroy, in fact, can take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, it says. And Jesus was there. Now, if you want to make him change the water into wine, he will only do it if he's invited. But he'll change the water into wine. That's the great thing about marriage. That two ordinary individuals under the blessing of God in a true marriage become extraordinary. And things happen within their marriage that neither of them alone would ever have thought could have come as a blessing. So don't think that for a moment our marriage is going to be bettered in some way by material things. Material things can be a hindrance. I might have just said to young folks, there is a great blessing in waiting for some things and not expecting everything there to be laid on, the whole lot laid on, as though that is marriage. And no bride-to-be should want to extract that from her husband. And no husband should think in terms of that being what love is all about. When you bring love to the marriage, you can't buy it and you can't sell it. And that's what should come to a marriage, the love of two individuals in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now to say it when we're there with our vows and forsaking all other, hold thyself to him alone. And if that happens in marriage, then the marriage is blessed. Because that's where the unity is. Marriage in Christ is of two people who are already united because they're in Jesus. And this marriage is now to be a lesser, but nevertheless beautiful, expression, a correspondence within Christ of two people who are walking with him.